this particular series, about halfway of the number of messages I have planned for it. In weeks 1 and 2, we looked at the various calls that God has put upon men and women. We talked about men as being priests of their home. We also talked about women in their primary call as a helper within the home. We spent some time last week in dealing with another whole different topic, that of the Antichrist, and talked about the spirit of Antichrist and how subtle that is within culture, not only in the first century, but also today. I really took that in a direction of how it relates to the use of the internet, and talked about the obvious things about the internet that are Antichrist are really obvious. But I was after the amount of time and the occupying of the mind that it also absorbs when we're talking about time, even away from our jobs, when we're on it. We noted about the Antichrist that it also is not just simply things that are against Christ, but things that stand in the stead of Christ. So that anything in our lives that occupies that place, which devotion and worship should go to Him alone, time, talent, and treasure, can be Antichrist. My concern for you as your pastor is that there are dangers of that in regards to the internet and the amount of time that often people give to it in their efforts. Today I want to go in a different direction. I want to speak with you this morning about the topic of upheaval. Webster's defines it as a sudden or violent change. I'm thinking here about the family. Our families that experience these kinds of things. Over the years, I think we have all experienced kinds of upheaval in various kinds of ways. But there's a modification of the definition here, I think. Some upheavals to our families are not viewed as sudden, but happen slowly over time. Yet we view them as upheaval because the homeostasis of the family is changed or is in the process of changing. Things are not on an even keel, that we might say. And who likes change? We're creatures of habit, aren't we? Perhaps changes to the wall color in a particular room is okay, but yet moving all together brings a whole other set of things that we have to deal with and contend. Now, types of upheaval are various. Consider just some that came to my mind. Job changes bring about huge unrest. There could be negative or it could be positive financial effects to it. How about church unrest? Can be difficult. The vast majority of you were Christians before you arrived here, and many of you came to that decision to depart another church, and arriving here represented a significant change. There's health unrest. Malfunctions of the body, perhaps sudden or evolving over a period of time, can produce significant upheaval in a family. There's marital unrest, times when the family is being affected because of a relationship breakdown in the home, and certainly most central to that are husbands and wives. Child unrest, significant discipline problems occur with some of our young people. Can cause family upheaval. And even the adolescent adjustments where you have children that are making the jump from being a teen into adulthood can be very difficult times in a family. Family relocation unrest, transition to a new community or a church or a job can be fraught with all kinds of upheaval. And how about this one? How about death of a loved one? There's a significant change. The new normal has to set into our lives. Things aren't the way we remember it. Now, in all of these events, we've got to keep in mind the purposes of God. In modern evangelicalism, there's an idea that if you're a Christian, God is on your side and that somehow we're insulated from these kinds of things. That this is just something that part of the world goes through, but because we're King's kids, we don't really have to experience these kinds of problems. But the truth of the matter is, we do. We do experience them. But we got to keep in mind the following, and these were just some thoughts that came to my mind yesterday. They're not necessarily in your notes. Number one, we must understand that we live in a fallen world. This is a sinful world. It's on the inside of us, and it's also on the outside. And secondly, that God does not punish us. Punishment was done to Christ. He doesn't punish his children. He disciplines us, but he doesn't punish us. And it's easy for us to begin to think that that's the same, and they're not. Take wrath off the table, because God's wrath was poured out on Christ. And thirdly, what does the gospel actually promise? The idea of it being healthy, wealthy, and wise in this life cuts across this idea of suffering. The gospel is not about being healthy, wealthy, and wise in this life. We experience all kinds of things. Calvin made the remark that these kinds of events in our lives are meant of God to drive us to Christ. They push us in that direction. Upheaval then can be an act of God's grace upon his people, although it may feel like a judgment. Consider Matthew chapter 7. We'll put it up on the screen for you. This is the tail end of the Sermon on the Mount, where he says this in chapter 7, beginning at verse 13, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many are those who enter by it. For the gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it." The greater context of these remarks in chapter 7 is that we've got two ways that are being talked about, the broad and the narrow. There's two teachers, not necessarily in this text, but in the broader section of chapter 7, false and true. There's two pleas that are mentioned also in chapter 7 between words and deeds. And later on, we end with a parable here of two foundations, that being of sand and rock. The idea of the two ways are in those four contrasts. But what I want to call to your attention out of the text is this, the key words here. You see them underlined, narrow gate, and narrow that leads to life, and the word small. The first use of the word narrow, translated there in the NAS, and the word small are the same Greek terms, stenes. Stenes. But the second word, translated as narrow, in verse 14, "For the gate is small and the way is narrow," this is a different word. It's not the same as being translated in verse 13. The sense of this word is to press, to press. It'd be the same language that would be used in regards to a great press. And the idea is that once someone enters through the narrow gate, the way that is beyond it is a way that is pressed, pressed, hemmed in like a mountain gorge. The same term and its derivatives occur about 55 times in the New Testament. This is the only occurrence in the entire New Testament where translators have consistently translated the word as narrow. But the most common translations of the exact same word are these: tribulation, affliction, trouble, anguish, persecution, burden, and suffer. So that we read the text again, it says, "Enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way it is broad that leads to destruction, and many are those who enter by it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow." So the gate is narrow, that is, Jesus is the only way. We're not, in a broad sense, all ways don't lead to heaven. We're going through the gate, which is Christ, but once we're through that gate, the way that is beyond it is a way that is narrow, and it's hemmed in like a mountain gorge through the various trials of this life. It's part of the Christian life. Now that cuts right across this evangelical teaching that's out there today, this idea that somehow we should be insulated from these kinds of things. Quite the contrary, that once we go through that gate, these things narrow in our lives all the more. We shouldn't be surprised by it. Now today's study, I want to look at a text that comes out of Jeremiah's writings. As a background to that, I want to give you a brief history of the nation of Israel so we get the background of this text that I'm going to take us to in a minute. You might remember that the nation was unified under the reigns of David and Solomon, but then with the death of Solomon, there's a division that happens in the nation between the king Rehoboam and Jeroboam. Rehoboam was Solomon's son and the grandson of David and becomes king of what is known as Judah, the southern kingdom. Two tribes broke off in the south, 10 tribes in the north. Jeroboam ruled over those 10 tribes. That nation in the north is referred to in Scripture as Israel, also known as Samaria. We know it broadly as the northern kingdom. The one in the south, known as Judah or Jerusalem, as the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom was destroyed in 722 BC by the Assyrians. The southern kingdom was destroyed and taken captive in 586 BC by the armies of Nebuchadnezzar and Babylonia. Jeremiah the prophet labored for 40 years in the southern kingdom, from the time of King Josiah to the carrying away of Jerusalem into captivity. Chapter 1, verses 2 to 4 of his book says this: "To whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Amnon, to the king of Judah in the 13th year of his reign. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the exile of Jerusalem in the 5th month. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying," and his writing continues. Jeremiah repeatedly proclaims God's forthcoming judgment on his chosen people by calling them to turn away from idol worship and to repent. In the final chapter, though, we discover the judgment of God was also reserved for heathen nations that surrounded Judah. And today I want to focus on chapter 48 of his prophetic writings that are dealing with the pagan nation of Moab. I've got the map on the screen there. You'll see where Moab is. It's west of the Dead Sea. This would be the same location today would be modern Jordan. So it's this region. So we ask the question then, first of all, in understanding this people group, where did they come from? So we got to go back all the way into Genesis to remember, where did these people come from? We get the story which comes out of Lot and his daughters. Pick it up at chapter 19 of the book of Genesis, beginning at verse 1. "Then the firstborn said to the younger, 'Our father is old, and there's not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of the earth.'" This is after Sodom was destroyed. "Come, let us make our father drunk with wine, and let us lie with him, that we may preserve our family through our father." So they made their father drunk with wine that night. And the firstborn went in and laid with her father. He did not know when she'd lay down with them or when she arose. On the following day, the firstborn said to the younger, "Behold, I laid last night with my father. Let us make him drunk with wine tonight. Then you also will lie with him, that we may preserve our family through our father." So they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger also laid with him. And he did not know when she had laid down or when she rose. Thus both daughters of Lot were with child by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. And as for the younger, she also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the sons of Amnon to this day. So we have Moses writing this historical account. And what happens in the book of Genesis is this information is going to give the people of Israel, particularly the second generation that's going to be going into the promised land that was born in the desert, it's going to give them information of how you relate to these people groups. Now you can see, think about where this came from. I mean, so perverted and twisted, but nonetheless, these people groups emerged here. They have a blood relationship with Israel, yet despite a common ancestry, the two nations were at enmity with one another. It's a difference between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. For those of you that are in my covenant class, going back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Now, many examples of this enmity can be cited. One would be Balak, king of Moab, who summoned Balaam in order to curse the Israelites in Numbers 22. Moab in its history is a constant agitation to Israel. Yet as a nation, it enjoyed peace and prosperity throughout most of its history. And the fact that Ruth became an ancestor of Jesus is another proof of the truthfulness of the Scripture. Young people, teenagers, and college students, if you're still wrestling with how do we know the Bible is true, here's another example of that. When you look at the Moabites and the Jews' desire for having a pure race, if someone's going to be editing what's going on in Scripture through generation after generation, if I'm one of those scribes, I'm taking that right out. I don't want that in there. Added to that, not only does Ruth, we have a whole book about her, but she becomes part of the ancestry of Christ. So if the entire Bible is being put together in the second and third centuries, this is the kind of stuff that you'd edit out. But it isn't edited out because this is exactly the way it happened. It's there because this is the way God said that it would happen, and it's the way that it did happen, and Christianity has a direct connection to history. So that gives us the background here. Now I want to go to chapter 48. This is our main text. Verse 11, Jeremiah's remarks to the country of Moab. Moab has been at ease since his youth. He has also then been undisturbed, like wine on its dregs. And he has not been emptied from vessel to vessel, nor has he gone into exile. Therefore, he retains his favor, and his aroma has not changed. Now, in order to understand this text, we have to consider the process for making wine. That's the metaphor that's in play. The Scripture is clear that alcohol consumption in excess is always wrong. Yet the Scripture does not prohibit alcoholic beverages, including wine. And you'll note Jesus changing the water into wine in John chapter 2. Now look carefully at this verse for a moment. Moab has been at ease since his youth. What's being discussed here is the nation has not experienced great difficulty. All seemed well despite its detestable practices. And there are some terrible practices that are a part of this nation. Andrew Blackwood puts it this way. He says, since the bitter defeat described in 2 Kings chapter 3, about 2.5 centuries earlier, Moab had known relative ease and prosperity. So there are many generations that have been born, one after the next during this period of time, and they had been doing pretty well, and they were at ease. Moab had been undisturbed. And here's the language here, on his lees, L-E-E-S, or the NAS describes this, or puts it, translates it as dregs, and not emptied from vessel to vessel. In declaring God's judgment on the nation, Jeremiah uses an illustration about making wine. To make wine, yeast is added to grape pulp to convert the sugars with the grape to alcohol. We call this fermentation. During the fermentation process, yeast slowly collects along the sides of the barrel containing the wine. And that yeast gathering on the sides of the barrel is called the lees, or as the NAS puts it, the dregs. If the wine remains in the same barrel too long, the lees slowly begin to impart a bitter or a sour taste to the wine. In addition, the lees hinder the wine from developing a sweet aroma. A skillful winemaker will not allow this to happen. He will pour the wine into a new barrel for a certain amount of time. This process agitates the wine. It unsettles the yeast. The movement of the wine means that it no longer contacts the collected yeast on the sides of the barrel. The process must be done emptying from barrel to barrel, and it's done several times before it's bottled. Hath not been emptied from vessel to vessel then, consequently, the winemaker is Yahweh here, and the vessels represent the difficult states or conditions of our lives, and the wine refers to the nation of Moab. Moab was famous for its vineyards and wine. Note Isaiah 16. We won't read it, verses 8 through 11, but you can have it as a reference. God did not go through the trouble of pouring Moab from one vessel to another. Consequently, Moab became bitter and sour to the taste. He sovereignly allows Moab to settle on his lees. Now, here's the key point. What are the lees? They're sins in general, but more specifically to the sin of indifference and complacency. Indifference and complacency. Settling on one's own lees represents our natural tendency to allow sin to remain undisturbed within our lives. The people of God have been wrestling this from the beginning. We tend to get comfortable, don't we? We settle in and we get accustomed to the idea of perhaps we confess it, perhaps we don't. It's part of our own weakness. We allow it to settle. We allow it to remain. Times when we lose the sense of true sorrow for our natural own sins and we become comfortable with spiritual lethargy. The figure of speech depicts the power of sin to cleave to the inner walls of our lives. It gathers on the sides. It collects there. We no longer have a pleasant bouquet of a fine wine, and we become unpleasant to the taste and smell. God allowed Moab to settle on the lees. Consider Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 12. And it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with candles and punish the men that are settled on their lees, that say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, neither he do evil. They settled on their lees. This idea of complacency. The New American Standard puts it this way. It will come about at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps and I will punish the men, here it is, who are stagnant in spirit. That's how the NAS puts it. Who are stagnant in spirit, who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good or evil. The key point is this, that God did not allow his people to settle on their lees. That is what we see throughout the entire Old Testament. God emptied the people from one barrel to another, one vessel to another vessel. God used a famine to pour his people into Egypt. After delivering them from Egypt, he poured them into the wilderness. After the wilderness, once they were brought into the promised land, they were emptied from vessel to vessel during the times of the judges. As a master winemaker, God did not allow Israel to be at ease for an extended period of time. And God repeatedly emptied his people from vessel to vessel so that they wouldn't become lined with the sins of idolatry and mixed marriages into a vessel that brought out a pure fragrance of true repentance. God dealt differently with Israel than he did with Moab. He let Moab go. Remember that Jeremiah lived and prophesied during the time of the captivity as well. He recognized God's handiwork in bringing Judah into captivity so his people would not become bitter and distasteful. It was part of a mercy of God. Now here's the application for us regarding trials. God, as master winemaker, continues this work among his people and individual families. He empties us by sending us sickness, disease, financial distress, emotional upheaval. He turns our plans upside down from time to time. He upsets our way of life, even in the death of a loved one. These trials or afflictions or hardships are sent by God to pour his people from one vessel to another. It's part of the process. The Lord disturbs our lives, and at times we feel like we can't catch a break. God does not punish you for particular sins, but he does discipline us so that we will run to Christ. These kinds of crises, these kinds of pourings back and forth are designed, as Calvin said, to push us to Christ. But the powers of darkness come right on the heels of that to say, if he really loved you, he wouldn't have allowed it to happen in the first place. What we're learning here is the very act of these things being encountered in our lives is a part of a mercy. It's severe, but it's part of a mercy of God where others, he lets them go. Isn't that the context of the whole Psalm 103 where the psalmist is going back and forth? He says, the wicked are doing great. They're doing just fine. And I'm here with all these problems and trials in my life. And he gets to the point where he says, you know, I'm at the point here, I bagged the whole thing. What's the point? Until he entered the sanctuary of God and then he remembered their end. That they are all set on slippery places. The Lord indeed disturbs our lives, and at times we do feel like we can't catch a break. But when we feel like the bow of God has been pulled back at us, it's not at us, it's actually at the sin, which is there that tends to want to collect on the sides of our life. Who in this sanctuary this morning has not been at a time, or perhaps right now, at a time of lethargy and apathy? You've been Christians for a long period of time. Some of you have a pretty good command of the general idea of the Word of God. You know the text. Some of you have been raised in the church. We can grow accustomed to His grace. It's like breathing out and breathing in. And sometimes we get to this point where we say, God, just leave me alone. We long for ease and relaxation. But the idea of the vessel to vessel is not a judgment. This pouring among his people is not a judgment from his wrath. It is actually an example of his grace to us. God did not do this for Moab. This process makes us look more like Christ. And Christ represents the finished and the complete product of the winemaking process. A tribunal of God perceives the work of Christ on the cross as the complete product of the winemaking process. The sweet taste and the pleasant aroma. Our families often face crises, but God is being gracious while Satan tells us we should be indifferent and that God is indifferent to our needs. What we see here is the actual process of what Jesus was talking about in the Sermon on the Mount regarding the narrow way after the narrow gate. When you get the sense of the word that's there, tribulation, trial, affliction, various kinds of, this is the way in which we walk. These kinds of things are designed of the Lord to disrupt our lives. They disrupt our families. But we've got to have the right perspective on this. When these things happen, they're designed of the Lord to drive us to Him and move us away from the sin that collects on our souls. And we'd love to say, oh, well, you know, we're under the preaching of the Word, we come to worship, we're involved in the church. We don't have any of that collecting on the sides. But the truth is, we do. We do. And we really do not want to be left alone by God. Sometimes, though, we say those kinds of statements. I wish God would give me a break or get off my case. Listen to Paul's remarks to Thessalonica in the second letter beginning at chapter 1, verse 5. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well when the Lord Jesus Christ will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus. These will pay the eternal destruction, the penalty of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from His glory and His power. I want you to note on that text. You think, well, what is hell? I mean, what actually is it? The biggest part of it is those that are consigned there are away from the presence of the Lord. These people don't want God. They don't want Him in their life. That's exactly what they're going to get. And to be ostracized, to be away from the presence of the Lord in this way, actually is the curse and makes life absolutely meaningless and drudgery. So that when we're tempted to say, God, just give me a break, get off my case, do we realize what we're saying? To leave me alone is the statement of the heathen. But for the elect of God, of course we want Him active in our life. And these things, though we look at them and we think they're judgments, they're not. They are the normal course of life, and God uses these things to hem in our lives in such a way that disturbs us from complacency and lethargy, meant to drive us to Christ. There's the gospel. To drive us to Christ, where we find grace and mercy. It is because that God loves us and our families that we are poured from one barrel to the next. The Hebrews writer puts it this way in regards to Jesus, chapter 5, verse 8, although He was a son, He learned obedience from the things which He suffered. I can tell you right now, I don't understand that text, but it's there. If this was the process for the second Adam, then why would we think the process for us that follow in His footsteps would be any different? James Blackwood, in his commentary, puts it this way in regards to this section of Scripture. He said, in historical fact, the exile proved to be the discanting that provided the bright sparkle in the wine of the faith for the Hebrews. But when they were going through it, all they could see it was a judgment. Now that's the lens that we should have in our families when we look at the crises that we all experience. And they're not equal. Some of us experience more times of intensity than others. It's not an equal kind of thing. God in His providence arranges things in different ways and different intensities, but they are not judgments. They are not judgments. This is an act of God whereby He's agitating our life that we would become the kind of sweet-smelling aroma that God wants us to be. And that often happens through times of suffering, which we understand here in the context is an agitation. The people that are the pagans, God doesn't care. They're at ease. And everything collects on the sides of their souls. And they take it to hell with them. But for us, it's a different direction. Because He loves us, He pours us from vessel to vessel. So the word of the Lord, I think, for all of us today is that when we consider these seasons of upheaval, some of which are short in duration, some of them are lifetimes, these things are meant of God as an agitation to keep driving us to Christ. And I might add, the more we are driven to Him, the more we have a better clarity of understanding and seeing the times and the places that we're in. But the ploys of the powers of darkness at those same junctures will be to hold you back from Him. Live life based on what you learned last month, last year, 10 years ago. And nothing fresh. You just go on that knowledge that's there. And all the while, God is pushing us to Christ so that it is alive and dynamic right now. We don't want God to leave us alone. We want to be poured from barrel to barrel. In Jesus' name, amen.